No, just stoic manners. So, interesting question, though. How are you doing? Because what else are you going to say? You know, and I really hope we get to a place of fellowship or continue or stay after. That's why we have the cafe. You know, talk to one another, minister to one another. But it is a good morning, and God, the creator of the heavens and earth, has moved to make it so that you were here with us this morning. I don't know if you ever considered that or think about that. And God, the creator of the heavens and earth, has moved heaven and earth to make it so that the others in this room are here with you this morning, that we've gathered. So those serving in the nursery, those serving as greeters, our security people, children's ministry, even the person in the room, as you look around, that bugs you the most. God ordained it. God brought them here this morning on the same day that he brought you. And he did that with a purpose and a plan. And he chose you, elected you and I to gather. And God desires good things for us, great things for us. Blessed by that song, No Longer Slaves. I know we've sung it a bunch of times, and the scriptures can be like that. You've read something over and over again, and then there's a reminder, or something comes into your ears and into your hearts in a new way. But you think about that, and the whole idea of being emancipated. I used to work in a juvenile and domestic relations court, and you'd see broken families and kids really applying to be emancipated from their parents, to no longer be under their dominion or control or any of that, that they would be on their own. And really that song and the scriptures that we're in today talk about that, that we're emancipated from sin, no longer under bondage, no longer in slavery to it. So would you do, if you're able, would you stand with me this morning as we honor God's word? I'm just going to read through some of this, Colossians chapter 3, if you haven't turned there yet with us. Please do so. I want you to see it in your Bibles. We do put it up on the screens, but it's good to be in your physical copy of the word. Our study this morning begins in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. However, I want to read the ending. I know that sounds weird, and some of you, it's going to throw you off. But I want us all to know where we're going today. Okay, so starting with verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God," that's you, Christian, "holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Think of that as the glue in the church that holds us together, love. "And the peace of God, and let," I'm sorry, did you see that? "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You guys can be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, you are holy, you're righteous, merciful. And Lord, we want to acknowledge your presence in this place this morning. We ask your Spirit to move here today. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate these words written long ago and bring new life into our heart today. That you would do a mighty thing in us, Lord. that you would change us, that you would grow us and make us look more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Question. Anyone among us, and I'm not trying to call anybody out in particular, anyone among us here this morning that finds themselves feeling busy? Anybody? I see some hands. I'm not actually asking for hands, but just kind of curious. If you feel busy, if you feel overwhelmed, and again, you don't have to raise your hands or respond in any public way. I just want you to think this through. Because of all the variety of things that we have going on in life and all the things that we choose to do or not to do, do you ever feel like you're too busy? Like there's too much going on? Some people do and some people don't. It's amazing. Some people overestimate their level of busyness or productivity, and those are two different things. But typically, there seems to be this idea, or if you have a conversation or somebody you haven't seen for a while, and you say, hey, how are you doing? Unless you're in church, then it's good. But, oh, busy, you know, right straight out. When we're too busy, or we feel too busy, there's things in life that tend to go neglected. Priorities often shift from where our focus should be, because we just don't have the time to do it all, or don't have the time to do it all well. We have to place our focus on the balls that we're juggling. And I had considered juggling for you guys this morning, but I just knew that would be disastrous. I'd probably get nervous and all that. But I want you to, because all of that, when we think of it in our minds, it can become a picture of chaos. And for a lot of us, life can feel like that. So I'm going to show you an image here of a young lady. And I want you to notice she's juggling. And I want you to notice where her focus is, where her eyes are fixed. They're fixed upon the things that she's juggling, right? So she's a young lady. We can see that from the picture. So maybe one of those balls is her family. Another one is probably her friends. Maybe her schoolwork, and hopefully God fits in there somewhere, right? Maybe one of these is her relationship with Jesus. But she's juggling these balls, and she has her attention fixed on them. But then there's other stages of life, and we age, and here, even though it maybe doesn't seem like it, life is relatively simple. And then maybe we have kids of our own, a child or children, and you've got a job and a mortgage. And then with our economy, you've probably got rising interest rates if you're not locked in. And you've got kids' sports and birthday parties and deadlines for work or for school, firewood, right, this time of year, and getting things ready for winter, different commitments, jiu-jitsu, your growth group homework. Nicole reminded you guys to pick that up, right? Growth group homework, growth group, all of these different things that we're juggling with. And then, of course, our personal relationship with Jesus that fits in there somewhere. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? I mean, that's just a list that I read of things that are pretty common to all of us, but each one in this room has their own stuff and their own things and their own habits even, and hobbies, and all of that that fits in there somewhere. And it sounds like a lot, but really, if you look at how we're designed to handle a lot. We can kind of do that. So our juggling just looks a little bit different than this as we get a little bit older from this young lady. I don't know if you can see that well. Kind of take it in if you can. Of course, the balls have been replaced with flaming torches, because the stakes are a little higher now. And it's not just a tennis ball if something gets dropped. Our focus is no longer just on a few things. You can see the numbers increased. And in that, our focus gets diluted. Diluted, that's an interesting word when you consider what we're doing. Our focus is now diluted among many things. And as you can see, I'm not sure if you can see it, but we're no longer standing on solid ground. You know, he's got kind of a rocky foundation there, but if you look, he's actually on a roller ball with a board on top of that, balancing. But we're still doing it. Right? Somehow it's getting done. All the balls, or the flames in this case, rather, are still up in the air. But man, if one thing doesn't go right, if someone gets sick, if the car breaks down, if your computer crashes, if someone or something doesn't meet our expectations, life quickly goes to feeling like this. Right, and now, as you can see, we're on our knees with all the balls coming down, crashing all around us. And then if we're in this situation, which ones do we grab? Which ones do we try to save and keep from hitting on the ground? What can I salvage? What an overwhelming mess. And the truth of it all is that most people, even Christians, regardless of their image or presentation or social media presence, feel a whole lot more like this last photo. I mean, maybe we don't tell each other that, but that's the truth of it. And even when life is like this, there's a bunch of things that can change our perspective like that. Tragedy is one of them. A great loss, a great pain can take our focus off all of the balls and place it on the person or the event. It can place our focus on us, right, and how that tragedy has impacted us, or maybe on the one that we blame for our pain, whether that be a person, whether that be God, a stranger. Perspective can also change things, can be good change that redirects or refocuses our attention. Nicole and I, you guys know, just recently celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. You thought I was going to say had a granddaughter, didn't you? But in that, we had an opportunity to plan a trip to a place that we'd never been. And as part of that, we decided to go to Tennessee, and we didn't know a whole lot about it. We've heard things, but as the time got closer, and the weeks, actually months ahead of time, we started researching and watching videos and digging in. And for a little while, our focus and our attention was shifted on something else, and looking at travel books and researching this place where we were going so that we could be fully prepared and have the best possible experience. We've had several of you guys get married recently, and when you're doing that, you're juggling a lot of different things. And now you've got a wedding coming up, and life is already busy, but suddenly the focus is on that event, that thing. And in that process, whenever we go through any of that, we have a tendency to look, and some of these balls get re-examined. And the ones that aren't as important as other balls get dropped. And that's a good thing to do. I think we should do that more often. I don't think that we do that enough, to stop and re-examine all of the things that we're juggling. And to do that in light of the Scriptures. And what God says is important. What God says our lives should look like as Christians. That's what this short little letter is about, right? I mentioned the first two chapters are doctrine and theology and all that, and then these last two are, hey, this is what life should look like for you, Christian. Regardless of what balls you've been juggling or what you've been doing or how overwhelming, it's time to give some priority to some things and to discard others. So back in chapter 1 of this little letter, speaking about Jesus, Paul wrote these words. He says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." first place or to be supreme. I know we preached through that, we talked through that already, but I don't want to lose that focus just because it's another week or another chapter or we've moved on and we've got other balls to juggle. Some of you are thinking about things you got to do this afternoon or already what's been done this weekend and processing all of that. Preeminence is first place, to be supreme. And I've chewed on that all week, and I shared with our growth group on Thursday. We don't tell anybody, but we kind of didn't do all the questions and talked about some other things and all of that. And this idea, and we ended last week, if you were here with us, with verse 1 of this chapter, right? And in that verse, if you look, we see these words. It says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And we talked about what it really means to seek something. Yesterday was opening day, hunting season, right? Some of you men and women know what it is to seek something. But are we seeking the things that are above like that? Are we in pursuit of it? Or are we in just maintenance stage? Right, we're Christians and we're just trying to keep the oil changed and rotate the tires. But are we seeking? Are we pursuing? Are we growing? God encourages us to seek Him from Old Testament to New. Back in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet records the Lord as saying, and this is a verse I know probably all of you are familiar with from Jeremiah chapter 29. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's where the bumper sticker ends, and that's usually where we stop reading, or the Bible promise book or whatever. But if you continue on, verse 12, it says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's amazing to me. We can talk to the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and earth, and He will listen to you. And He hears me. And there's more. Verse 13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's preeminence. That's first place. That's putting Him above all other things. And He says, when you do that, you're actually going to find me. We're going to hang out. You're going to spend time with me. In verse 14, I will be found by you. When you do this, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Oh, no longer slaves. I didn't tell Brett to sing that song this morning. The Lord did that. When we're in that spot and we're dropping balls and priorities are messed up, we're in bondage, gang. And God makes this promise, but it's not just in the Old Testament. It was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 6, but seek first, above all other things, fix your focus on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Again, the first two chapters of this letter were an instruction manual or doctrine. And these last two are application or what our lives should look like. Kind of a mirror for us to compare ourselves to. If Jesus has preeminence in our lives, our lives should look a whole lot more like this than one of the jugglers that we looked at earlier. Fixed on Him. Focused on Him. I was reminded of a story in the Scriptures. One of our ladies was talking about it earlier in the week, a woman named Martha, and she had a sister named Mary, and Martha invites Jesus into their home. It's in Luke chapter 10, and it says, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Him, saying, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Now, if I didn't do that big introduction and we were just in a room by ourselves and I said, hey, are you worried and troubled about many things? I'm guessing the percentage would be pretty high in this room. Jesus says in verse 42, but one thing is needed, one thing, if I read that right, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What's that good part that Paul talks about in our chapter today, in Colossians chapter 3? So starting in the second verse now, he picks up where we left off, and he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And if this is our application section, what does that look like? To set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Again, I don't know how you start your day or the first things that you feed, but that ought to be considered in this. And then what do you snack on throughout the day? What are you putting in your heart, mind, and soul? Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. And there's all kinds of instructions when you go through this chapter and you examine it. It's putting these things into action or putting them into practice. Even the thinking part, it's an instructional directive to do this thing, to set your mind, determine it on the things above. So what have you been setting your minds on? And I don't ask that, please understand my heart, not in any way for condemnation, not in any way even for conviction, but I'm asking really to give you perspective and personal assessment and then freedom, emancipation. Paul says to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. I'll give you some perspective on that. This earth is temporary. All of our worries, all of our fears, all of our circumstances, temporary. In fact, someday this world is going to be destroyed. And the Bible says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So don't worry about painting your shutters, fellas. No, just kidding. He gives us greater perspective as we go on in verse 2. And he says, for you died. We're dead. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, Paul first brought up this idea back in chapter 2 when he wrote about baptism. Practically, he's thinking of baptism like we describe it when we do it as a water grave. Right? The old man has died. Ladies, I'm not talking about your husbands, but the old man in us or the old lady in us, our flesh, has died. We were dead in our sins, and then we became dead to our sins. Have you ever heard the expression, you're dead to me? Yeah. We giggle or we smirk, but that's a pretty harsh word, isn't it? If you say that to somebody, or if a father were to say that to a son, you are dead to me, what does that mean? It's a severing of the relationship, right? If a dad says that to a son, he's cut off, no longer a son, dead, no longer part of his life. And that's how we're supposed to be with our sinful flesh. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. How would you identify your life? If someone were to say, hey, tell me about yourself, or you were interviewed for something, tell me about your life, tell me about yourself. I'm always interested in that when I talk to people or when I first meet them, especially for the first time and we're talking and they want you to know who they are or what they're about. How do you self-identify? Is it by your career? You know, typically you'll meet somebody and it's, oh, I'm a doctor, or I'm a lawyer, or a construction worker, maybe a police officer, or a fireman that wants to be a police officer. Or I'm a mom, or I'm a dad, or my kids are my life, or music is my life, or whatever hobby you're into, or I'm an American, or I'm a Republican, or a Democrat, or an independent. But Paul says, Christ, who is our life. That's our identity. Paul was all about Jesus. Paul says, you died, gang. Those of you that are followers of Christ, those of you that are born again, Paul says, you died, but now live. And he's speaking to our identity in Jesus. All of those other labels will someday fade away. And what will matter is who Jesus was to you, who Jesus is to you. Now, also understand, as we get into this chapter, that Paul is actually writing to Christians here. That makes a difference. It gets more and more important as this chapter goes on. But here he states that we will appear with him in glory. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And who's going to be with him? Us. Christians, the church, in glory. So let's keep going in Colossians. It's a whole nother study. But verse 5, it says, therefore, in light of that, since all this is true, because of what I've written, therefore put to death your members which are on earth. And then he gives us a list, right? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, because, well, let's talk about that list, though. I know I've talked about it. I know I've described it in detail. But just quickly, going through these things. Fornication, as you guys know, that comes from the Greek word porneia. We get our English word what from that? Pornography, right? Pictures of porneia really is what pornography means. And some describe it. Even Bible commentators, when you dissect the Greek, some will describe that as sexual intercourse outside of the covenant, the biblical covenant relationship of marriage. But really, it's a broader term and would include all forms of sexuality or contact outside of that marriage relationship. And then, in case Paul misses anything, and maybe I shouldn't say it like that, because Paul could say, look, you guys are Christians, and just abstain from all sin. Right? But he doesn't do that. He hits on some specific things here. And he then goes from fornication, and he says uncleanness. Anything that isn't clean, right? Something that is dirty. And in the context of this, it can be sexual and it can be non-sexual, such as dirty talk or coarse jesting. Then he says passion and evil desires and covetousness, wanting something or lusting after something or someone that doesn't belong to you or that you're not in that type of relationship with. And he calls that idolatry, that suddenly we've placed a ball or someone or something above God. And then in verse 6, we read, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived, past tense, when you lived in them. And that's a key term here. Because we talk about, especially to young Christians or new Christians, you know, you're saved, you've been forgiven, the blood of the Lamb has washed you clean as snow. And then sometimes it happens, I know not with you guys, but in some churches, they continue to sin. Maybe in thoughts or in deeds. And we've asked God to forgive us of our sins based upon Jesus paying the penalty of those sins, and he does, so we're no longer charged with our sins. Like we read about last week, right? Our sins are then nailed to the cross, and we're without sin being charged to our account. But sadly, we are not yet sinless. We should sin less than we were. We should no longer walk in them. That's what I want you to see here. We shall no longer walk in them or live in them, like it says in verse 7. And I don't believe that you really can do that. If a true transaction has occurred between you and Jesus at the cross, you should be unable to continually walk in your sin, to live in your sin as you once did, and not have it grieve you terribly if the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you. Paul gives us more actions throughout this chapter, more things as a new man and a new woman in Jesus. Look at verse 8. But now, you yourselves are to put off. So again, it's action. We're supposed to actually do something. It's not just a miraculous transformation that occurs in our sanctification process, but we're to be engaged in that process. But you now yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. You guys may be pretty familiar with these verses, put on, take off. But let me just draw your attention to a couple of things. First, I said it earlier, but he's talking to Christians. He's talking to us. He's not trying to legislate or dictate how the world should act, but he's talking to us. But now yourselves, he says. And I'm not just saying that or establishing that from the language that's written here, but also from experience as a Christian. Trying to walk this out and live this out, it would be useless for Paul to say these things to a non-Christian, because it would be self-defeating. Impossible to do. In fact, if you're a Christian and you stop walking in the Spirit and you take the reins back and start walking in the flesh, trying to do things in your own strength, you're going to fail miserably at every single one of these things. You might be able to juggle some of them for a season, but without walking in the Spirit, your flesh will fail. So he says, you Christians, put off these things. And it's literally the idea here in the language is like a change of clothes, taking something off. Some of you guys this morning probably woke up in flannel jammies, right? It was a cold morning. And then changed from that, took that off, put something on, your church clothes on. Hopefully there was a shower in between there, something. But it's that idea. The idea of a law enforcer or a soldier, you know, getting ready for battle, and they have their civilian clothes on or their regular clothes, and then they go and they put on their armor, or they put on their uniform. They take this off and they put that on. And then they come home and take that off and put something else on. And that's really the idea here. Notice that most of these things, as we look back at verse 8, that most of them that he mentions has to do with our words. What comes out of our mouth? Remember what Jesus said about that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And most of these things, if you look at them, if you look at the core, it has to do with our words. And then it tells us Christians, you know, that love each other, hang out together, go to church together, do growth group together. He says, don't you guys lie to each other. Since we've put off the old man. And that's lying directly or indirectly. Right? We can lie with omissions as much as we can direct lies. Not telling the truth. misleading one another or deceiving one another. Paul says, don't do it. It can be done by, I don't want to step on any toes here. Okay. It can be done by not doing what we say we're going to do. Or not following through with our commitments to one another. Right? That's a lie. Not only are we supposed to put things off, but Paul tells us to take action here, put those things off, and then put some things on. Verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Remember, in him are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about man's knowledge versus spiritual knowledge, spiritual discernment, and describes to us that there are things that can't be known, that can't be understood apart from God. They can't be figured out because those things are spiritually discerned and only revealed to us that are born again in Jesus. I love verse 11. He goes on and he says, let me see, verse 11. I guess you're going to have to help me, fellas. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, that's all I'm going to talk about that today, okay? Barbarian, Scythian, those are words we don't typically use. Slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. We're not just raised in glory, but we're changed according to the image of God. And in Jesus, he's saying there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian. And when we think of that word, we probably think of an outsider or uncivilized, unruly. And a Scythian would just be even more so. A barbarian on steroids, kind of. So Paul's saying, in Jesus, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, or even greater barbarian, even greater bad guy, kind of. Slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All of those titles that we talked about in the beginning of the message, if I were to ask you who you are, what you do, and all of those things that probably came to your mind, and then add this list to that, there's neither black nor white, no brown, short, tall. There's no prejudice, no discrimination, no implicit racial bias. There's just sons and daughters of the King that have been adopted and grafted in. The Bible tells us, this chapter tells us, that this is our identity today, right now, even if it's not yet fully realized. You guys into the whole monarchy thing? King, queens, that? I'm not. I've never kind of really been into that. But as an example of this, if you consider King Charles and Queen Consort Camilla, is that what she's called? Queen Consort Camilla? If they were to adopt a son, a baby boy, one that had come from poverty, one that didn't look like them or talk like them, but he was elected or chosen to be adopted. Even though as a child, as a young child, he didn't yet fully understand, couldn't possibly understand, it does not change the fact that now he's of royal heritage. Right? He's wealthy. Has an inheritance coming to him. He's got power. He's got authority. Just because of his new identity. And greater power and authority as he learns to walk in that. That's a picture of us. The church. Co-heirs with Jesus. It's amazing. Verse 12 begins with another therefore. Therefore, since all this is true, in light of all that I've written, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, he says, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Who's Paul talking to again here? Come on, it's hot in here. Wake up. Open some doors or something. Stand up if you need to. Christians, us. Why has he got to talk to us like this? Why in the world would Paul talk like this to the elect of God? Why would he tell us to be long-suffering with one another? To bear with one another? Why would Paul have to tell us to forgive one another? Because he knew that sometimes I might say things that bug you or do things that bug you. And he knew that sometimes you might say things or do things that bug me. And Paul tells us here to be like Jesus and to forgive one another. And I've heard all kinds of conditions. If you look at this verse again, you guys see up here? If you look at that verse, even if you read commentaries and Bible expositors, I've heard all kinds of explanations and justifications and criteria and limitations on what our forgiveness to one another should be because of this verse. Paul tells us to be like Jesus and to forgive one another even as Christ forgave me. Okay? I had to admit I was a sinner. I had to admit that I violated against him. I had to come to him and I had to ask for forgiveness. So that's what everybody needs to do with me. Okay, first I'll say I don't think there's ever a danger of us crossing that line and being more forgiving than Jesus. I don't think any of us are at risk of that. And for the record, did you really go to him first? Or did he seek you and find you? Especially when we consider the debt that we were forgiven. A debt that we could never, ever, ever pay. And with that forgiveness, we were reconciled to God. That's an interesting word, actually, in light of forgiveness, the topic. And I know that's a hard topic. But reconciliation. Is it possible? Oh, this would have been a great growth group question. Is it possible to forgive someone and not be reconciled? I thought that might be the first amen that we'd hear in Old Town. Is it possible to forgive somebody in Christ but not have reconciliation in the relationship? I think so. Restoration of relationship. Right, that's what we had when we were forgiven. We were restored. We're given relationship with God. When you look at the cross, when you look at the crucifixion scene, and Jesus is being abused, put on the cross, and his words are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus extended forgiveness there, or at least the willingness to do so, without those men asking for it. But the verse actually says, if you look at it and you really want to be legalistic about what it says as Christ forgave you. You sitting in the chair here. You watching online. You standing up front. I'm to do that as Christ forgave you. So let's consider it again. Again, Paul's writing to Christians, and we're to forgive as Christ forgave us. But perhaps reconciliation may not be had until there is repentance and acknowledgement. Maybe that's the piece. We can bear with one another. We can forgive one another. Choose not to charge one another with an offense. Let it be covered under grace and tender mercies and kindness and humility. But being willing to bear that cost and extend forgiveness, that's what we're commanded to do with one another. He says in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, right? That's the glue that holds us together. That's how I think of that, the bond of perfection. We're not perfect without it. God is love. That's what bonds us together, the glue that holds us together as a church, as Christians. And then he says, and let the peace of God, again, I hesitated as I read that earlier because I want you to see those words. It says, and let. If you look at your bulletins or the first slide, that's the title of our message. Let the. What a weird title. Actually, it's let the dot, dot, dot. Anticipating what it says. Like we've got a choice there or control, or we've got to determine if that happens or not. Why do you think Paul says that? You guys think that we could actually hinder the peace of God ruling in our hearts? Could that happen? Oh, I've seen it happen so many times. I think it can happen. I've done it. Paul says, allow it to happen, right? If we read this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it happen, Paul's saying. To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The word rule here it's actually an athletic term, and it means something to the effect of referee or umpire. What does an umpire do? It's baseball finals, right? What does an umpire do? Looks like a close call. This could go this way or this could go that way. Let's look to the umpire and he'll what? He'll call the play. He'll make the choice on how this is going to go. Right? And that's really what this verse is saying to us. That's the idea. When we have the opportunity to either let the peace of God rule in our hearts or not, let the peace of God call the play. Let it be that. Go with that. And be thankful, he ends it with. Verse 16, interesting, this continues on. Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you say you're going to do or actually do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through him. This whole idea of let the peace, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is a great reminder to all of us to be yielded to what he wants to do in our lives. Not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit and let him umpire or let him call the plays in our lives. You know, as I was preparing this message and focusing on this idea of letting it happen or not letting it happen, I was reminded, I don't want to call anybody out, but of an obedient brother last Sunday. There was a section of the passage where I was talking about resting in God. And a brother was obedient, and after the service, he sent me a song. And what does it say? Let the word of Christ, let it happen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And it was just, hey, this fit in. This was great with what you said. I thought you might appreciate it. But considering in light of what this says, he was obedient. Maybe didn't even know why. But I want you to look at a couple of lines from this song. How it ties in to letting God do what he wants to do in our lives. I don't know if you can read that. I'll read it. It says, Lord, I've got the world upon my shoulders. Picture that, all those balls. Overwhelmed with the chaos. Lord, I've got the world upon my shoulders, But you've been saying, child, put it down. I prayed and prayed that you would take my burden, but you keep saying, child, put it down. The next line says, maybe I'm addicted to the worry. Maybe I'm a slave to holding on. Help me put it down. Help me put it down. Look how that ties into letting God do what he wants to do in our lives. Lord, please help me. And he says, child, put it down. Let me have it. Let me take it. Let the peace of God rule. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let's pray. Father, Lord, would you order things in our lives? Would you allow us to use this day, this week, this word of yours to re-examine all of the things that have us weary, all of the things that we're holding on to, Lord, the balls that we're juggling, the things that we think are important? Would you help us, Lord, to re-examine those in light of your word, the things that you tell us to put on? And Lord, the things that we've been emancipated from, delivered from, free from, that you say, take those off. Don't be like that anymore. You're not like that anymore. You have an inheritance. You've been elected. Not someday, but today. So walk in it. Lord, help us to do that. To surrender these burdens to you, to let you carry them, to let your peace rule in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, help us to do these other things that your word commands us as brothers and sisters, to be long-suffering, to forgive one another, to let love be the bond that holds us together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.